Luke chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went out with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come into your presence, come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed unto him all these things. Gracious Father, once again we look to you. We ask you for wisdom in your word. We ask that you would guide us this night, Lord. Help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. As Jesus finishes his sermon on practical Christianity, and again, it's very much a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's in a different location at a different time. But it's the same basic message on basic Christianity. And as he finishes this sermon, he enters into the city of Capernaum, and there he begins to perform various miracles, which were, in a sense, a practical demonstration of what he's been talking about in this other sermon. These miracles demonstrated his compassion to meet human needs. These miracles were a part of what he was called to do, part of his ministry of teaching and preaching and healing. And these miracles were intended to reveal truth. They're sermons in action, if you will. It's, again, just another glimpse of practical Christianity at the hands of Jesus. And again, I'm reminded of what we're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh. That Jesus didn't just speak the Word, he lived the Word. Jesus is the Word, and everything he does is consistent with the Word. And so, as he performs these miracles of healing and ministering to different people, we see that it's really just Christianity, in a sense, in practice. One of the memory verses that our kids learned this last week kind of runs along the lines of what we're reading about tonight, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing as he enters into Capernaum. The first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7 were about the centurion's faith. This is one of my all-time favorite accounts or stories in the Bible. I love when I discovered this in Matthew chapter 8. I was just enthralled with it. And going through it tonight is really a blessing. I apologize. I meant to put up some maps and some pictures, because as we get to talking about the synagogue that this guy paid for to have built, I've got pictures of it. I've got pictures of that synagogue from the first century. And so it's really kind of a cool thing that this guy did. But Capernaum, the name, means village of comfort, which is kind of a cool thing when you think about that. That was Jesus' headquarters there in Galilee. Village of comfort. In a parallel passage, in fact, let's turn there for just a minute. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, because it is a parallel account of the same thing. And you'll see some slight differences, which we'll easily reconcile as we put the composite picture together. Matthew chapter 8, beginning now at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say unto this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. I like Matthew's account. It gives us some information that we don't necessarily get in Luke, or vice versa. We get information in Luke that we don't necessarily get in Matthew. In verse 1, it says, And now when he'd ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. As Jesus ends his teaching on the plain, it's the same, again, the same basic message as the Sermon on the Mount, yet it's distinctly different. It's a different time, it's a different location. He enters into Capernaum, and most likely with a fairly large crowd following him, people being naturally drawn to Jesus as he's ministering to them. Then we get to verse 2, and it says, And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Centurions in the Bible are always presented in a positive light. Centurions are always seemingly noble characters, and it's kind of fun to watch what they do. They're of good moral character, always described again in positive terms. If you recall, there was a centurion at the crucifixion of Jesus who said, Surely this is the Son of God, recognizing Jesus as the Son of God. We have another centurion in Acts chapter 10 by the name of Cornelius, who praying to the Lord and making sacrifices or offering, you know, prayers of incense or whatever to the Lord, prayed and basically the Lord said, Go get Peter. And so he sends some servants and brings Peter back, and they end up being baptized in the Holy Spirit and learning the fullness of the gospel, if you will. And again, a centurion. It was a centurion that rescued Paul from the mob at the Temple Mount. When Paul showed up, and basically he was kidnapped by the mob and they were going to tear him apart, the centurion shows up and rescues Paul. Later on, another centurion conducts Paul from Caesarea, foiling the ambush of the zealots that were going to try and kill him. And then finally, a third centurion that sees Paul safely to Rome, ensuring even during the shipwreck that Paul wasn't either drowned or killed by the other officers, fearing his escape. And so centurions are always presented in a positive light. Interesting thing that a Roman legion had 6,000 men. And they broke them up into divisions of hundreds. And the centurion was a proven soldier that, in a sense, was in command over 100 guys. And so he had to be a pretty tough dude. Had to be a hands-on, man's man kind of a leader. And centurions were always men of authority. And then in Matthew 8, verses 5 and 6, which we just read, it says, And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came into him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy and grievously tormented. Palsy usually ended in death. It was usually the result of a venereal disease of some sort or another, involving the swelling of the joints. Basically, at one point, they would be kind of rigid and frozen together, all the nerves kind of firing off, but left the mind intact. So even when his jaw was clenched and he couldn't move his mouth, he couldn't move his muscles, his brain was still working. And so it was a horrible disease to die from. And apparently this servant is on the verge of death. But then we look at verses 3 through 5, and it says, back in Luke chapter 7, And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. The centurion had heard of Jesus, hadn't met Jesus, hadn't actually seen what he'd done, but he'd heard of Jesus. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because the Romans were basically an occupying army in Israel. They had garrisons in every city. And, you know, Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee. It was right along a major trade route to Damascus. It was kind of one of those places between, if you will, Egypt and Damascus, with Jerusalem in the middle. And so it was natural they'd have a garrison there. They also kept tabs on what the Jews were doing. They were always interested whenever there was a political, you know, wind blowing or different things happening. And no doubt, with Jesus preaching and teaching and healing and large crowds being drawn to him, that they probably had somebody, these things, monitoring what Jesus was doing. Was he inciting rebellion against Rome and that kind of stuff? Making sure that their behavior was okay. And obviously, you know, when Jesus is teaching, he's not inciting rebellion. He's not, you know, inciting, you know, rebellion against Rome in any way. And so they were probably pretty relaxed about it. But that's probably how the centurion knew about Jesus. It's interesting for me, and it took me a little while to kind of come to this. Again, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I first studied it through Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew presents the centurion coming personally, and in a sense kneeling before Jesus and beseeching him, begging him to please heal a servant. And then when I get to Luke's gospel, he sends basically a delegation of the Jews to do the same thing. And then some other servants come along after that. And there's no mention of the centurion himself coming and making this plea on his own behalf. And it concerned me, because like, man, I'm trying to reconcile this. You know, who's right here? And basically, Luke's account is a more complete account of the same situation. But we get information from both. And I think we'll be able to reconcile this pretty easily. But one of the things you have to understand is when this delegation comes to Jesus, and whether it's the delegation of the elders or later on the other servants that come, They approach Jesus representing the centurion. And so it's like an ambassador or an emissary. When they go, they're not representing themselves. They are literally representing this other party, the centurion himself. And so as they make the request, it is as if, and very much as if, the centurion himself is making the request. Now, Matthew presents, and eventually we'll see it in verse 7, where the centurion does come and make the request on his own. Matthew focuses on that. Now, Luke focuses on the fact that the leaders, the elders of Capernaum, are the ones that come and approach Jesus. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. As the elders make the initial contact on behalf, you know, the centurion has really made an impression on the Jewish leaders. Now, the Jews didn't like Jesus very much, number one. And they didn't like the Romans at all, okay? And so it's like, The centurion has ingratiated himself to the elders of Capernaum by building them, amongst other things, building them a synagogue. And as they explain later on that, you know, he's worthy, he also says that verse 5, for he loves our nation. Now, for me, this is an interesting thing because, you know, the centurion didn't win their love by the sword. He won their love because he loved them with a genuine heart. He ministered to them in a way that they could be ministered to. He helped them build a synagogue. And I'm sure he did other things as well. But to me, it's kind of interesting that the Romans had no love for Jesus, had no love for the Romans, yet they were compelled by love, for love's sake, if you will, and they go to Jesus, who they didn't like anyway, and they ask him a favor. It's kind of really an interesting kind of situation. Looking a little more closely at verse 5, again, what was the motivating factor here? It was for he loves our nation. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, love is the key ingredient. I mean, we read John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. And we know that it's the selfless love of Jesus that draws us to him. And I think that's what drew the crowds to him. And is this centurion simply loves the people around him, they respond in kind, and they even are willing to cross the barriers that they wouldn't normally cross. And they make this appeal to Jesus. Now, when we talk about the elders of Capernaum, we will read later on about the leader of the synagogue. His name is Jairus. And at another point, Jairus' daughter becomes ill. She's dying. And Jairus will, as one of these elders, he will not just come with a delegation. He will come personally to Jesus and say, "Lord, help me. My daughter is dying." Now, when Jairus uses that word Lord, and just as the centurion would use the same word Lord to Jesus, it's the word kurios. And it's a way in the day of saying sir or boss, like that. But it also means Lord, like God. Okay? And so it could be read either way. But it's interesting that later on, when Jairus comes to Jesus, being the leader of the synagogue, you know, it was not at all uncommon for the religious leaders, particularly in the temple, that when people made their affiliation to Jesus known, they were kicked out of the temple. They were kicked out of the synagogue. And you have to understand, you know, like in today's culture, if you're excommunicated, as an example from the Catholic Church, it doesn't mean that you lose your job. You know, if you're for some reason or another, asked to leave or break fellowship, you know, wherever you're attending church, it doesn't mean that you can't go to the store and buy groceries. But in that day, when you were, in a sense, excommunicated, when you were disfellowshipped from the synagogue or from the temple, no one would have any dealings with you. You were persona non grata. They would not deal with you economically. They would not deal with you in any way. You could be laying on the ground on fire, and they would walk by and look at you like, "Ah, you had that coming." You know, they wouldn't do any kind of business with you. You couldn't buy or sell food. And so, you know, if you were employed by somebody, like a worker in the field, you were no longer employed. It was really one of those things that, talk about economic sanctions today against, Iran, that kind of stuff. This was total. And so when Jairus would later come to Jesus and ask Jesus to help him and beg him the way he did, what he was doing was he was giving up his livelihood. Because being a leader of the synagogue meant you were the one that collected, if you will, the temple shekels. You collected the taxes. You collected the offerings and all that kind of stuff. And you were supported by that. And you were saying, in a sense, "I give all that up to follow Jesus." And these elders, as they come to Jesus, they're not quite there yet, but they're pretty close. And, you know, they would probably even get themselves in trouble. But it's an interesting thing that we think about or talk about love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." If I don't have love in the conversation, then I'm annoying. Okay? The tinkling brass and sounding brass. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. If we seek to serve God and to honor Him and do all these different things, but we don't do it based on our love for Him and our love for mankind, then it's no good, because it's a religious work at that point. And God has no love for that. You know, if God wanted a sacrifice, He'd tell us He wants a sacrifice. But what He wants is our heart and our love. And it's interesting to me that these guys, they approach Jesus, and the way they describe the centurion is that he loves our nation much. He loves us much. He has shown us love. What did the centurion get out of building a synagogue? He couldn't even walk into it. You know? He wasn't invited for the grand opening and the dedication and all that kind of stuff. It was just a simple act of love that really touched their hearts. And it's interesting that when we do the same thing with people that would normally, you know, maybe be opposed to us or might even be our enemies or, you know, whatever, and we just, you know, random act of kindness or love, minister to them, it's amazing how it'll touch them. That's why Jesus said, "Pray for those that despitefully use you," you know, and pray for those that are abusive towards you. And this is, I think, in a sense, what the centurion was doing. But let's continue. It says that, verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love doesn't boast of itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly, and it seeks not her own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And then it says in verse 8 that love never fails. Love is like a secret weapon. You know, we talk about prayer, you know, being that secret weapon, or the word of God being the sword. You know, the secret weapon of Christianity is love. Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. and that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. We need to look for ways to love those around us and to minister to them. It's interesting that this centurion, this Gentile, touched the hearts of the religious leaders. And he did it in a way, in a place that just ministered to them. And it's kind of cool. I think that as this comes around, that this guy ends up being a believer. But it's speculative on my part. But that's the feel I get as I go through this account. Now, look at verse 6, turning back again, to Luke chapter 7. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Jesus responds immediately to the need and to the request. And that's because, just like the theme for this whole Gospel of Luke, we find it in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. He wants to minister. And Jesus goes immediately, but who does he go with? Jesus went with them. In other words, the religious leaders, the elders of the city, and basically that's synonymous, by the way, they didn't just make the request and then say, wave at him as he walked off. They then begin to escort Jesus to the centurion's home. A home which, in a way, they're not allowed to enter into because they would become ceremonially unclean. A home that Jesus, in a sense, traditionally, would not enter into because he would become ceremonially unclean. And the centurion apparently knows that. He says, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. And in a sense, he heads him off at the pass and says, you don't have to come to my house. I don't want to do anything to inconvenience you. And we'll get to it in a minute. He just says, just say the word. I know that you have the authority to take care of this. Jesus starts to the centurion's house, again accompanied by the elders. And then they get not too far away, and they're met by friends or servants of the centurion, representatives again, who say, Lord, I'm not willing that you should enter into my house. Notice the personal pronoun that's being used. It's first person. These guys are truly representing the centurion. And it's the same thing that we read, in a sense, in Matthew's gospel, when he says, I am not worthy. Again, it's a personal way. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. The word, again, Lord, is kurios. It means supreme authority by implication. It's a respectful title meaning sir, but it also means God or Lord. But it's an act and a statement of submission. I'm not worthy. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 5? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Consider who's making this request, even though it's through representatives. A centurion. He's a wealthy Roman approaching what? A penniless Jew. Okay? Jesus didn't have any money, didn't have any place to lay his head. He's a powerful centurion seeking a meek carpenter. He's also a man of war approaching the Prince of Peace and saying, will you help me? It's an interesting thing, particularly when you think about the centurion and the way he's speaking, I'm not worthy to come into your, for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. The word for meek in the Greek language is the word pros, P-R-A-U-S. And the way it's described, trying to understand the definition of the word meek, the illustration that's used is a stallion that has been broken. A stallion, a big, strong horse that has been broken and now it's rideable. And what it means literally is its strength under control. The centurion has the authority and the power to kill whoever he wants, basically, in Israel on that day. But how does he exercise his authority? He sends emissaries before and he humbles himself before Jesus and said, Lord, please. The word beseech is not like, when you go to McDonald's and you're standing at the counter, I'd like to have, this, and that. It's like getting on your knees and saying, please, will you? It's begging. And that's not something that Romans are really known for in Israel. That's not something, actually, that the Jewish elders and the leaders of the synagogue and the temple are known for. They're more known for their arrogancy. And yet these guys, because of the relationship they have with the centurion, they come and they beseech Jesus on the centurion's behalf. Now, it's one thing, you know, say, hey, Mike, you know, would you mind, you know, making a phone call for me and you know, asking for such and such or ordering something on the internet, you know, very impersonal, whatever. But if you're so desperate and we have such a relationship, you know, and you say, Mike, I am in desperate, you know, will you go and will you get on bended knee and ask for the medicine that we need for so-and-so? It's like, well, I'll go ask. You know what I mean? But these guys, it's like asking, you know, the city council or the mayor to all line up and get down on their knees and ask a homeless guy, you know, will you come to my house and bless the food? That's kind of like what we're talking about here. Do you see the incongruency of this whole situation? And it's interesting because Jesus is in the midst of it. And have you ever done things for Jesus since you've gotten saved that you wouldn't ever have done before you were saved? You know, talk to people differently or been more humble or more giving, more caring, more loving. Yeah, that's the mark of a changed life. And these Jewish leaders are already, in a sense, headed in that direction. It's really interesting later in John's Gospel, I think it's in either John 11 or John 12, where it says that many of the scribes and the Pharisees get saved. And I think it's an interesting thing because a lot of the people that were serving God in the temple and in the various synagogues, they really had a heart for the Lord. They really were there because they wanted to serve God. That was the only way they knew to serve God. And just as I'm sure there's people in the Catholic Church or the different denominations and stuff that are seeking to serve God, but that's the only way they've ever known. And it's really kind of cool because Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. And it's interesting that God seems to find those seeking hearts. And I believe that this group of people that are involved in this scenario may end up actually being in that category. Now we get to verse 7, and it says, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but you know, even though the personal pronouns are used, in verse 7, I think this is where we fit in the centurion. First, the delegation of the elders comes to Jesus and makes the initial request, beseeching Jesus. Then as Jesus begins to go towards the home, then another group of servants or friends come out and say, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. You know, basically say the word. And then finally, as it gets, you know, right maybe up to the gate or closer, then the centurion comes out, as we read it in Matthew chapter 8, and he makes the plea himself. Because you look at this, and it says, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. And I think it dovetails nicely there. And then he begins to explain something that I don't think the other delegations could have explained adequately from a personal standpoint. Verse 8, he says, for I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that. And so, you know, we're at the point now where the centurion, beginning still kind of in verse 7, where the centurion steps in personally, and it's cool because the centurion recognizes the power of the spoken word of God. You know, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, there's such power in the Word of God. You know, that's why Paul would later write in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's times when, I'm telling you, people will ask me questions, and not just trivia questions, but like hard counseling kind of questions, and I don't have a clue. And I'm sitting there, you know, I've got lots of police experience behind me, I've got a little bit of ministry experience behind me, and all these things, and I'm listening to people, and I'm praying hard, like, God, you know, give me a word. You know, give me a clue. And sometimes he'll give me a scripture, and I'm not even sure how it even applies to the situation, but I'll bust it open and just read the scripture out, and they'll go, oh, And I'm going, really? you know what I mean? But it's like, read it again. You know, and there's power in the Word of God. I know so many times when I've been just down the dumps or something's been going on in my life, and I just open it up and begin to read it, and how the Word of God ministers to me. And how many times, you know, have I, the Lord's guided me by His Word, where I'll change directions on an issue based on His Word, not so much because the wind's blowing that way or because of my desires, but God will give me a word, and I'll seek to be obedient to that. And it's like, whoa, it's amazing the power of the Word of God. But this centurion, this seeming unbeliever, maybe that's about to be a believer, I'm not sure, but he seems to recognize the power and the authority of the Word of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 are awesome, but just look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making it wise and simple. But if you look at cause and effect in Psalm 19, verse 7 there, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord leads to conversion of the soul. How do you change a soul? None of us can change a soul, but the Word of God can. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Again, cause and effect. The Word of God makes us wiser. And so, you know, I love what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's good. There's an increase from it. There's something positive that comes from it. The prophet is good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. You know, we could just do studies all about the Word of God and the effect of it. But this centurion is saying, but say a word. The centurion recognizes the fact that Jesus is the one that spoke the universe into existence. The centurion seems to be understanding that when Jesus said, let there be light, there was light. You know, that there is such incredible power in the Word of God. I love going through the Gospels and reading about the miracles and about the, you know, the people that got raised from the dead and fed and healed. And it's really kind of cool, all the different ways that Jesus does that. But rarely do you read about somebody getting saved because of that. I mean, it's interesting that Jesus does those things, and I know that He does them for specific purposes. But oftentimes what you do read in the Gospels is that Jesus was teaching. He was explaining something. He was, you know, elaborating on something. He was talking to somebody. Then they would turn to Him and say, Lord. And not Lord like Sir, Lord like my Lord. And you'll see that Jesus is teaching, He's speaking, and then people get saved. And we're right back to Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, the centurion understood that he was speaking again with the one who had the authority. He could just as easily say, be healed, and his servant would be healed. Now, in verse 8, is the centurion again relates that he understands authority. You know, I'm a man of authority, and I have people under me and all that stuff. What he's really saying is that he understands authority, but he also understands submission. See, you can't be under authority and not be submitted. You know the old saying, I'm sitting down on the outside but standing up on the inside. You know, and all of us can do that. We can put on the show. You know, our boss tells us to do something, or some authority figure, okay, I'll do it, but I don't like it. I'll do it. You know, and that's not really what the centurion's talking about. It's an interesting thing when you start talking about authority, because particularly in the world, people bristle at that. You know, you talk about, as an example, a radical example we can use is the feminist movement. You know, you talk about, you know, women being submitted to their husbands, and people get all kinds of mad. But then you go to the workplace and say, okay, I'm the boss and you're the worker. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, I will fire you. Okay. It's okay at the workplace, it's just not okay at home. Interesting how we have these double standards. And, you know, we have to understand authority. And I don't think we can wield authority or use authority unless we're under authority. Because if we're an authority that's not submitted to somebody else or something else, we simply become tyrants. Everybody does. You know, the old book, Animal House or Animal Farm, Animal Farm. You know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. The only way it doesn't is when we're submitted to a higher authority. And if there isn't a higher authority of us in a practical sense, there's always God. And if we're submitted to Him, that's when we can be a godly husband or a godly father or a godly boss or, you know, a godly worker, for that matter. Because sometimes our boss, we're thinking, I don't like my boss. But then you think, okay, I'm going to do all things as unto the Lord. He's my boss. He's my husband. He's my supervisor or whatever we need, you know. And He's those things. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 about authority. And this is one of the scriptures that a lot of people just fall back on in terms of authority. But it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." God's big on submission to authority. Because He's the authority. And even though we may not like every authority appointed over us, we have to understand that God has either appointed them outright or certainly allowed that. That helps me a lot in politics. You know, like, okay, Lord, you know, You're doing something. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 10, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." We just went through that in 1 Samuel, where Saul was pretty much, you know, he had an outward appearance of spirituality, an outward appearance of, you know, religion, if you will. But in performance-wise, we don't see it. And so Samuel corrects there. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, He said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." That's how we express our love to Him. The Apostle John, you know, if you ever want to just get slapped around a little bit, read 1 John. You know, it's a good book. It's a smack attack, but it's a good book. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that says, 'I know Him,' and keeps not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." John, just, you know, just real subtle, you know. But the bottom line is that our God is big on being yielded to His word, being yielded to His authority. James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." As Christians, we need to demonstrate our understanding of authority and the authority that the Word of God has in our lives. I think that's one of the biggest things plaguing Christianity, just in a general kind of way, is that so many Christians, so-called, will not yield to or submit to the Word of God. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to as Christians. They go, "Oh, hey, wow, I'm engaged." They go, "Oh, wow, congratulations, awesome." I said, "Who? What?" You know, and they'll tell me, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Wow, where did they get saved?" "Oh, well, we're still working on that." And I go, "Dude, the Bible says you're not supposed to be unequally yoked." I said, "Well, you know, we really love each other." I said, "Well, stop loving her. You know, walk away. Dump her." Okay? Because either you dump her or you dump God. You choose. And that sounds pretty hardcore, but you know what? Tough cookies. You know, there's some thing, God's Word says some pretty hardcore stuff, and people make excuses and compromise and do all this kind of stuff. But the bottom line is, as Christians, we need to demonstrate that we understand what authority is. And so often we don't. We, you know, and I told you about this statement of faith that a couple of denominations have, one in particular, but they go through this awesome statement of faith. And then at the very last line on their statement of faith, they're talking about, you know, the Word of God is authoritative and we believe it and blah, 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 goes on the list. It gets to the very bottom thing, except where it's doctrinaire. And, you know, like a lot of you guys, I had to go find a dictionary and figure out what doctrinaire meant. And what doctrinaire means is except where it's unreasonable to believe that. And that was the catch. That was the loophole. That was the little thing they could use to get out of everything else. And we believe the Word of God is authoritative except where it's inconvenient to believe that or unreasonable to believe that. And so many Christians, and myself at times too, you know, because I either didn't understand God's Word or, you know, I don't want to do it that day or whatever, you know, in sin in the flesh. But the Christian walk is one of walking with God humbly with God and allowing Him to be right all the time. And so, you know, the centurion demonstrates his knowledge and his understanding of authority, and he knows that Jesus is that authority. You know, He hasn't declared, "You are my Lord, my Savior," but don't you see Him kind of at least headed in that direction? Don't you see that He's got the basic things down, that He's moving that way? And then Jesus, as He hears all this, in verse 9, He says, "When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him." Now, Jesus only marveled two times in the Bible. In this scenario, when He sits back and goes, "Wow, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel." Now, bear in mind, His apostles are right behind Him, and there's a multitude of disciples on the other side, and there's all these people, and He says to this centurion, this Gentile, and Gentiles were not like so, you know, beloved of the Jews in general, even though this guy apparently was, and He's saying, "I have not seen that kind of faith in all of Israel." That's a radical statement. The disciples could be going, "Well, I'm following You." Yeah. But do you really believe? You know? I mean, they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You know? And Muhammad Ali's got that locked up. You know? And it just gets me. The other time that He marveled was in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when He marveled at the Jews' great lack of faith. I marvel at that every now and then myself. I read through the Bible and I see what people do and say, and I go, "I can't, really? It's in the Bible, it's true, but I mean, you know, really?" And there's those times when we're dealing with people that have been touched by the living God, that have heard His word and been seemingly baptized in the Holy Spirit, and like, wow, and these awesome things happening in their life, and then they turn around and start doing something, they just walk away for whatever reason, something causes them to stumble. And you go, and you marvel. You marvel at times, kind of go, "Wow." You know, and my prayer for me is, "Lord, help me not to stumble that way. Lord, help me not to be easily moved. Help me not to be moved at all." But Jesus marveled at great faith and then at the lack of it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the writer kind of defines what faith. He says, "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The centurion believed what Jesus said, even though he had not actually seen it yet. I mean, He tells the centurion, it's recorded in Matthew, "Go, as you have believed, so be it done unto you." And then he gets home and finds, as we read here, that the servant was healed. And the centurion believed that Jesus could do that, and that He would do that. And that is the evidence of something that he didn't see. That is faith. And that's what He calls us to. You know, the Bible is awesome in that it is God's revelation of Himself to us. And Jesus is the embodiment of that. But like, I hope I'm not the only one that has read through this thing, kind of scratched my head and kind of go, "I don't understand this, but I believe it." I don't understand everything in this book. I mean, we've had some great conversations with, you know, "Do you understand the book of Isaiah?" No. Okay. "Do you understand everything about Revelation?" Not quite. But I believe it. I believe it. And that's essentially what the centurion is declaring, is I don't have to understand. We're not called to understand everything. We're simply called to believe. We're called to follow. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. Anyway, looking at one more aspect, and we caught more of this, the last part of Matthew's account, back in Matthew 8. It's kind of interesting because Jesus, for just a moment, there's a parenthetical break in, let me get there, Matthew 8, where we're going through all these things. And then Jesus kind of breaks into this little speech about, you know, the children of Abraham. And Matthew 8:11, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Excuse me. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out in the outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, what's he talking about? what he's talking about is that it's ironic that many Gentiles are going to come to faith in Jesus, but many, many Jews will miss heaven by about 18 inches. Yeah, 18 inches is the distance from your head to your heart. And they got it up here. They know how. They can quote God's word. They can recite it by memory. You know, they can tell you what to do and not to do. But their heart, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. They speak with their lips. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are like a mile away. And it's the contrast between this believing Gentile and the Jews in general. Now, I'm not going to broad brush them all, because again, the delegation for Capernaum seems like they're getting closer. But it's interesting that Jesus makes mention of this, at least in gospel, Matthew's gospel, about those that believe and those that don't believe. And the hard thing is that the Jews had the Word of God. They were, in a sense, the keepers of the Word of God. They preserved the Word of God through the centuries. And they truly are a blessed and a chosen people. But just being Jewish doesn't mean you go to heaven. Okay? Just like being in this room doesn't mean you go to heaven. Okay? It's faith in Jesus Christ and allowing Him. Now, Paul kind of touches on those things in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there's several other scriptures that are kind of like that. But then we get turn back to, if you probably didn't turn to Matthew anyway, Luke chapter 7, verse 10. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. Matthew's gospel tells us the centurion was told to go your way, go in peace. As you have believed, so be it done unto you. And what I can't help but think about James chapter 5, verse 16, that says in part, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, this Jew, in a sense, besought Jesus three times. First, the delegation that went, you know, the elders of the city. Then apparently servants or friends from his house, and then the centurion, and then finally, the centurion himself comes and humbles himself before Jesus, saying, "I'm not worthy, but I understand authority." And so he besought the Lord three different times, and I would call that effectual and fervent prayer. And apparently, again, I make the leap a little bit of a righteous man. The centurion's servant was healed from a distance. Like the other Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, the Greek Syrophoenician woman from Tyre that followed Jesus and besought him regarding her daughter. Interesting that Jesus heals in so many different ways. Sometimes he touches somebody. Sometimes one blind guy reached down and grabbed some mud and spit in his hand and made mud and stuck it in the guy's eye. Here's mud in your eye. And, and see, we use that like a toast for a drink. Now you know where they got it. But sometimes Jesus healed from a distance. He did different things. One guy grabbed him by the ears. Kind of funny. But Jesus has the power to heal. But it's interesting to me that he does it different ways, because he doesn't want to be, I'm assuming the reason is, he doesn't want to be put in a box, a religious box. This is how God does this every time. If you do step A, step 2, step 3, whatever, then this will happen. No. Our God, his thoughts are above our thoughts, his ways are above our ways, and he's able to heal any way he chooses. And in this instance, because this man had great faith, he not just tested his faith, I don't think he really tested his faith, he rewarded his faith. Okay? And because he was faithful, he went home and said, "Hey, it happened, just like I knew it would." And then he got to testify to everybody else in the household, how did he get saved? How did he get healed? Well, I talked to Jesus, he spoke the word, and he was healed. See, when Jesus speaks the word, people get healed, people get saved. And I believe this scenario, part of the reason why it's recorded in two of the Gospels, is that, it's a little bit of supposition on my part, I'll admit that. But it's like, here's the Sermon on the Mount, or the sermon in this case on the plain. Get practical Christianity. He comes and he starts to minister, put hands on, touching people's lives. And then as the people were healed, the next thing is, who did the healing? The rabbi from Nazareth, the one that claims to be God. Oh, he must be God then if he can do that, because no one else can. And so the progression is, and I think this guy ends up getting, I think we're going to see the centurion in heaven. And then we can ask him about all the other stuff. Anyway, Father God, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for blessing us, Lord. Thank you for this demonstration, not just of the centurion's faith, but your response to that, Lord. And for touching his life, Lord, and using him to touch our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.